Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I started out by talking about the WWJD movement that was popular back in the 90s. You may even remember seeing some of those bracelets. Someone brought in a little notepad that had WWJD on the cover to me this morning. Remember, WWJD stands for the question, what would Jesus do? The question was meant to remind us to respond to people and to life situations in a Christ-like manner. If you missed last week's message, the sermon is online at www.christcommunityefc.org. Or you can even get a CD of last week's copy just out in the foyer on the table. There's an envelope you can fill out, drop it off with the sound guys, and they'll get you a copy burned and they'll be ready for you by next week. I also said last week that the biggest problem with the whole what would Jesus do question is that too many of us only guess at what Jesus would do if he were faced with the circumstances that we're facing in our lives. Too many base the answer to that question off of what they feel or what other people think. The problem is that trying to guess what Jesus would do without ever taking the time to look at what Jesus did do. So that's what we're doing this summer in our summer sermon series. We're going to ask the question, WDJD, what did Jesus do? We're going to look together through the Gospel of Luke this summer as we look at what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Now, I'm repeating myself a little bit from last week, but last week we said that what Jesus did comes at two levels. We have to first consider what Jesus did that only Jesus could do. What did Jesus do? He became like one of us so that you could become more like him. What did Jesus do? He came as a man and lived a life in total obedience to the Father. So in doing so, paid your ransom so that you could be free. What did Jesus do? He shed his blood so that you are washed clean, white as snow. Jesus paid the price that you could not pay. He became the curse so that you could be blessed. He died so that you could live. He rose from the grave so that you could have eternal life. And if you have put your faith in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, then the Father no longer looks at you and sees your sins. By looking at you through the shed blood of your Lord and Savior, he sees you as one of his adopted children, one of his beloved ones. He sees you now righteous and blameless. Praise God. Now, this is so important that you understand that it's worth repeating. In fact, as I think about this, in one way or another, over the last 6 years that I've been here at Christ Community Church, I have said this over and over again. What Jesus did for you on the cross, when you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when the Spirit of God made you alive in Christ, all of this had very little to do with you not going to hell after you die. But for some, that seems to be all they are concerned with. That's enough. For some, they have said a prayer at some point in their life. Maybe they even went forward at an altar call, but they did it because they didn't want to burn in hell after they died. And yes, it's true. If you have put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross as the payment due for the sins that you have committed, you will go to heaven and escape the punishment of hell. Think about it this way. Salvation is not so much about what you are saved from as it is about what you are saved to. God didn't send his Son to die on the cross to save you from the punishment you deserve. He sent his Son to die on the cross to save you to a restored relationship with himself. The wages of sin is death. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of your soul from this physical body. Real death, spiritual death, is the separation of your soul, of your spirit from God. Christ died on the cross so that your soul, your spirit can be restored to, and you can be in a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father now. Remember our mission statement? It's on the pins and the pews in front of you. Knowing, growing, and showing the love of Christ. That full statement reads this way. We are a community of authentic followers of Jesus Christ who seek to glorify God by knowing God the Father in an ever-deepening and personal relationship as we are growing in Christ's likeness through the transformational work of the Holy Spirit, and who are intentionally showing the love of Christ to others through our message and our actions. We have such a small view of who God is that we think the worst thing that possibly could happen is that we would receive the punishment that we deserve. But far worse is that you would miss the love of God. Far worse, that you would miss what it feels like deep in your soul to experience His love. When everything around of you seems to be out of control. To miss what it is like to wake up each day and say, I love you, Father. And to learn what it means to grow in that love day by day. To be in an ever-deepening and personal relationship that God has redeemed you for. And here's the beauty of salvation. You get to experience that love right now. Heaven or hell for that matter, that's someday. That's off in the future. But God's love, that's today. That's right now. And it's forever. This is what Jesus did that only Jesus could do. He died on the cross for you and for me to restore us to a relationship with a loving God who pursues us with passion. Everything else that Jesus did while He was here on earth, apart from His saving work on the cross, everything else He did as an example for us to follow so that we can experience, enjoy, and expand in that ever-deepening and personal relationship with God the Father. Guys, let me ask. Maybe you can relate with me on this. Maybe you've done something similar. Dana went back to Pittsburgh this weekend to visit with her mom. Now, she was only gone maybe 36 hours, but it's amazing how many dishes can accumulate in just a few hours, especially when you think, I didn't even cook. Now, I know when she walks in the house, the very first thing she sees is that kitchen sink, followed very shortly by the trash can there in the kitchen. Guys, can you feel me on this? Knowing that and wanting to avoid any trouble in the home, I made sure that the dishes were washed and the trash was empty before she got home. Now, ladies, let me ask you a question. How do you think it would make Dana feel if she knew that I only did the dishes and took out the trash, not because I love her and know how much this would make her happy, but I did it only to keep from getting her mad at me, to keep out of trouble? Oh dear, yeah, that's right. Okay, let me put it to you this way. Back when we first moved out to the farm, Dana said she wanted to put in a garden, and she asked if I would like to put in a garden this year. And I made it very clear that if she wanted a garden, she could have a garden. But as far as I was concerned, I didn't want a garden. After all, I know where the farmer's market is. Though I have no commitment to help her in the garden, when Dana got back from her mom's, as she drove in the driveway and looked over in the garden, she saw that I had, in fact, spent several hours while she was gone out in the garden, weeding her garden. Thank you. Not only that, I didn't do it, or I did it, not because she would be mad if I didn't, because she knew I wouldn't, but I did it because I love her, and I knew that this would make her happy. You don't have to guess what her response was. When she came in the house, she didn't even look at the kitchen. She didn't see the trash. All she could do was look for me, and she planted a big old smooch on me. Now, she did eventually look at the kitchen sink, but you see the difference? My relationship with Dana is far deeper than just doing enough to keep her from getting mad at me, to keep her off my back. I love her, and she loves me. What I do for her has everything to do with making that love grow and to keep the communication lines open so that we can grow in and enjoy that love that we share with each other. Likewise, we're not looking at what Jesus did so we can learn what to do or not do so that we can keep from being punished. No, we're looking at what Jesus did so we can learn God's love language. We can learn what pleases God and what we can do to get the most out of our relationship with Him. We want to learn what we can do, not for the or do or not do for that matter, that will propel us into a deeper love relationship with God, a love relationship that we can enjoy now and forever. And as I said, I realize that I've been a bit redundant from last week. And it may seem like this is really a long introduction to this morning's message, but I feel deep in my soul that this is so important. That you get this focus, not just for today's message, not just for this sermon series, but this should be a primary, a foundational concept for everything you do as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's about this love relationship that Christ has redeemed us to. So, what did Jesus do? Glad you asked. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke all summer, so you might as well find it. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 41. I'm not going to give much background or introduction to Luke or his Gospel this morning. There'll be time throughout the summer that we can do more of that. But for now, let me just say that Luke was not a Jew. He was not one of the original 12. Possibly he was converted to Christ through Paul's ministry. He was most likely a Greek, a Gentile, probably a slave, and a physician. He pays close attention to the outcast, to those marginalized in the first century culture, to the women, the children, slaves, and sinners. He's also a historian who consulted with eyewitnesses and carefully researched and studied the events that took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. You find in other gospel writings about Jesus' birth, and then they all move right into his adult ministry. It's only here in Luke chapter 2 do we find a glimpse of Jesus' life as a child. In Luke 2, starting at verse 41, we read this. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to their custom. Now this is one of those details when you read quickly, you might miss. Think about this. In just about 20 years, Jesus will once again be coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. Here in Luke chapter 2, Jesus comes to Jerusalem with his family to worship, to offer a Passover lamb. Soon he will come alone, betrayed, to be the Passover lamb. In verse 43, he says, after the feast was over. Now, Passover itself was a one-day celebration, but immediately following the Passover was the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. So the entire eight-day celebration is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Passover. Jesus and his family would have been in the city for at least full 8 days of the celebration. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Growing up as a Jewish boy, Jewish boys were taught the Torah, the law. They would, in fact, memorize the first 5 books of what we would call the Old Testament. That's what you can do without TV and Game Boy. When the boy was ready, the father and the men of the synagogue would hold a bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is Hebrew, it means literally son of commandment. Traditionally, at the age of 13, marked a time in a Jewish male's life where he was recognized as a male adult. The bar mitzvah was a celebration that marked this transition from childhood to adulthood. Once a Jewish boy had gone through bar mitzvah, he was considered an adult and was accountable to the whole law. But here, since Jesus was only 12, this was probably his last Passover before adulthood. But because he was in training for bar mitzvah and he was in this kind of transitional stage of life, he could have either been traveling back with the women and the children as they were headed home, or he could have been up front with the men. So it's easy to understand how Mary would have thought, oh, he's with Joseph. Joseph would have thought, oh, he's back with Mary. So it wasn't until that evening when they camped for the night and they kind of got together, they realized Jesus wasn't here. So with 1 day travel out and then 1 day travel back, they were left with one frantic day of searching all over Jerusalem for their son. Can you feel their panic or their concern? It'd be like losing a child on a field trip to D.C. So verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The temple court was known as a place of learning. It was there that the teachers and the rabbis, the experts of the law, would teach and discuss truths found in God's word. These were the scholars of the scholars would go to teach. It's highly probable that at one point the Apostle Paul studied here in the temple courts of Jerusalem under Gamaliel, one of the most well-known teachers of his day. But here Jesus sits as a student listening and learning. Would have been unusual for a boy to be welcomed by these group of rabbis. And Jesus sits in the role of a student. In the rabbinic style of instruction, a teacher would respond to a student's questions with a series of counter questions that would use to guide the discussion and lead the student into learning and understanding. And it was Jesus' insightful questions and answers that amazed these teachers. It wasn't his youth, but his depth of wisdom and scriptural understanding that astounded these men. Verse 48, it goes on, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus, he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. I have to say, for most of my life, I kind of felt like Mary and Joseph. I really didn't understand his response. "Why are you searching for me? I mean, duh, you're my son. Of course I'd look for you if you're lost." Even my mom went back for my brother Rick after we had gotten 10 miles down, realizing that he was still back at the gas station. And that was while we were on a family vacation where the first 2.5 days he was, I'm talking about a royal pain. But we still went back for him. But that's not the tone here. The tone here of Jesus' response is more, why were you searching when there was nowhere else in Jerusalem where I would be? Of course, this is where I would be. And I love this next verse, in verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things up in his heart, in her heart. Think about this. Jesus, fully God and fully man. But as a human, he came as a baby. He had to be potty trained. He had to learn to walk and talk. He went to school and learned to read and write. He studied the Torah and memorized scriptures. You have to wonder when it was, probably as he was reading along in the Bible, that Jesus realized that this was talking about him. When did Jesus become self-aware of his human nature and his God nature? By his response in verse 49, where he says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" At least by the age of 12, he understood who his real father was. Yet he leaves his father's house and goes down to Nazareth with his parents and remains obedient to them. He remains humble and obedient to his parents and their authority over him. And then finally in verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. So what did Jesus do? Well, first, in verse 41, we read, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. But notice how the next verse starts in verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to their custom. It is reasonable and possible that before Jesus turned 12, he didn't travel with his parents to Jerusalem. But whether this was his first trip or not, going to Passover, to the Passover celebration at 12, would have been a significant part of his spiritual development, his training. Jesus came to the temple to learn how to participate in worship. Learning how to participate in worship was an important part of his preparation for adulthood, for life and ministry that he had ahead of him. Do you participate in worship? Or do you simply observe it? All of it. Sunday school, the music, the giving of the tithe, the message should lead you to worship. Your personal time in the Word and in prayer should lead you to worship. It should lead you to worship because it should all work to reveal who God is. As has been said, good theology should lead to good doxology. Good theology, that is, good study and understanding of the Bible and who God is, should lead to good doxology, that is, praise and worship of God who has revealed himself to us in his Word. WDJD, what did Jesus do? He participated in worship and he made God's house a priority in his life. Look again at verse 49. In verse 49, he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Why would you look for me anywhere else? Don't you know that this is where you would find me?" Jesus made the temple a priority in his life. But I'm afraid all too many people only come to church if they don't have anywhere else to go. If it fits in, if it's convenient, if it doesn't conflict with family events or sports or sleeping in because I was out too late last night. Amen. If someone you know was looking for you, say 10:30-ish on a Sunday morning, where would be the first place they would guess to find you? Right here. I hope that's always the answer. Because this is where we have to be, in the temple of God, in the house of God, coming together to worship, because worship is a priority for us. The next thing Jesus did was that he was willing to learn from others. Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Let's face it, Jesus wrote the book, but he was willing to humble himself and show respect to those over him and to learn from them. How many parents of teenagers would love to go one day without hearing, "I know, I got all the answers"? How many mistakes would I have avoided in my life if I wasn't too quick to say, "I know"? If I had just listened to someone older, someone wiser, someone more mature in Christ. But don't miss this. Jesus was listening and he was asking questions. He was actively engaged in learning. I had a college professor that said once that the traditional educational system was the process by which the notes of the professor became the notes of the students without passing through the brains of either. When you listen to the Sunday sermon or sit in a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night study, or are you engaged, thinking, considering what's being said? Or do you just sit back and let it pass over you? Maybe something stick, maybe it won't. Maybe something stands out, maybe you'll write a note, maybe you won't. You know, I love it when someone comes to me after a sermon or a Sunday school class and asks me a question about something that was said. I love it because I know they were engaged in what was being said about God's Word. We've already touched on it this morning, but the next thing I see here that Jesus did is that he submitted himself to the authority over him. Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents and remained obedient to them. Can you imagine Jesus, the Lord of the universe, taking out the trash because Joseph, his stepdad, told him to? Or Jesus, the bread of life, coming into the dinner table because Mary called him in from playing? In all of our lives, we have people who God has put in authority over us, whether it be a parent, a guardian, a boss, a teacher, a governor, or even a president. We all have people in over us in some form or some way of authority over us. And just as Jesus was willing to submit to the authority that his parents had over him, we are to submit to those in authority over us. And finally, we see that Jesus kept a balanced approach to life. There in Luke 2:52, we read that Jesus grew in wisdom, that is, intellectually. Jesus never stopped learning. He grew in stature, that is, physically. He took care of his body. He grew in favor with God, that is, spiritual. He continued to do the things he needed to grow in this relationship with the loving Father. And he grew in favor of men, that is, socially. We are social beings. We are created to be in community, and we need to work in relationships, that we work on the relationships that we have with those people God has put around us. So what did Jesus do? He practiced worship. Jesus made God's house a priority in his life. Jesus was willing to learn from others. Jesus submitted himself to authority over him, and Jesus kept a balanced approach to life. Why should you do the things Jesus did? Is it just to keep God off your back? To keep peace in the house? Or are you in a place in your relationship with God that you will do the things that Jesus did purely so that you can enjoy the fullness of God's love both now and forever? Both in receiving his love and learning to love him back. Is one day in his courts more precious to you than anything else? Father, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through him and his completed work on the cross and the faith that you have given us to place in him that we have redemption, salvation, that we have been restored. Saved not just from the punishment that is due us, but saved to a loving relationship. Lord, we want that relationship. We want that moment that we can sense that we are in your courts, in your presence. We thank you, Lord. May we follow our Lord's example. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.